Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, verse 9. Verse 6. Luke chapter 13, verse 6. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, so that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is just a time of self-examination to see if we have any unconfessed sin. And also, this is an opportunity to give over to God any problems or difficulties or any of the confusions of life, the details of life. Just lay that aside right now and switch gears into strict academic discipline. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that during these times that we have the opportunity as believer priests to worship you as we concentrate on your word. We thank you, Father, that through the word of God you have provided for us life. And in that life there is a tremendous plan that we can be in. You have given us the choice to reside in that plan. And when we are outside of that plan, to so easily get back in by means of your grace, through naming and citing our sins and recovery. And Father, the recovery is always one way and one way over and only, and that is through your word. And Father, by means of that being in that plan and the filling of God the Holy Spirit, we are able to grow in grace and knowledge and bring glory to you in time and in this life. And for that, Father, we are also grateful. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with the things that we will know. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in Luke 13:9, I decided to start with the parable of the fig tree so that we can see a background to where we are going here with this second day of the Passion Week. Now, as I did mention last week, we have completed John chapter 12. John chapter 13 starts with the Upper Room Discourse. And so what I decided to do is just go through the events of this week. And I think that when we note that, I know this will be true, that John 13 will become just even more rich for us when we understand exactly what our Lord has gone through during this last week of his life, or his first advent. So in verse 6 it says, "And he began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree which he had planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he, the vineyard keeper, which of course represents the Lord Jesus Christ, had said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it,' which really digging around it is his calling up of the disciples, 'and put in fertilizer,'" which that's the disciples themselves, "'and it bears fruit next, if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if it does not, cut it down.'" So we have noted that this is the prayer of our Lord on the cross, and in my opinion, it is the prayer of our Lord on the cross where he says, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." That he is speaking of the nation of Israel that would have been destroyed after the resurrection of Christ, or sometime very soon after Pentecost when the church started. But Israel was kept around for another 37 years, almost 40 years. And in that time, the Lord had sent out the disciples to evangelize Jerusalem and Judea. And so the prayer here is fulfilled in the parable of the fig tree, where he says, again, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too." It's not a coincidence that the vineyard owner, who is God the Father, has come looking for fruit on the fig tree for 3 years. That, of course, is the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because they have rejected his son, he is ready to cut down Israel and their nation. And this means, and we're going to see this is very important, it does not mean that the nation of Israel is destroyed forever. It just means divine discipline. They fall under the fifth cycle of discipline, and in 70 AD, a well-known year in which the Romans had absolutely destroyed Jerusalem. It doesn't mean that Jerusalem is destroyed forever. It just means divine discipline. So their charter, if you will, or their unconditional Abrahamic covenant that God had promised to Israel will be fulfilled, just not at this time. It will be fulfilled at the second advent of Christ. So this sets us up for the first event on the second day. The first day of the Passion Week was his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the back of the colt. But on the second day, the night of the first day, he returns to Bethany and spends the night with his disciples. And then on the second day, they journey back again to Jerusalem. So let's again see that. Go to Mark chapter 11, verse 12. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, now seeing at a distance represents him and his deity, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. So as he draws near to the tree, that's a picture of Christ becoming humanity and presenting himself to Israel as their Messiah. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Now we had noted that if you notice or have studied or looked into the fact of how fig trees behave is that they would always bear fruit before they bore leaves. So seeing a fig tree in the distance that had leaves, especially this fig tree, because it's springtime, and being springtime, it really should not have had any leaves because it was too early. But this is a unique tree because, again, Israel is also unique as God's client nation, and God desires them to bear fruit in all seasons, just like he desires us to bear fruit in all seasons. As Paul told Timothy, keep teaching the word, whether it's in season, that's when people like it, or out of season, when people don't seem to want it. Keep teaching it. Well, the same is true for us. Whether we're at the high point of our life, or, you know, things are going really, really well, or things are not going very, very well. You might think of one season as summer, another season as winter. In both cases, whether we're going through adversity or prosperity, we are called to bear fruit. Now again, because there are leaves on this tree, it should have borne fruit, but when Christ comes close to it, he sees that it does not. The leaves represent the fact that Israel is pretending to produce fruit. You know, they have the leaves, so the fruit should have been there. But when you look behind the veneer of their religiosity and their legalism and their religion, you see that there's actually nothing behind it, because you can't have fruit without faith. We will see that today. That's really the main lesson for today is, you know, the application of faith and life. And Lord's going to use an example of prayer in that application. If you bear fruit, ask anything of the Father and he will give it to you. You see, and it seems to say there when we look at that verse that we're working for effective prayer, but we're not. Effective prayer depends upon your faith. And effectiveness in the spiritual life depends upon your faith. And so in religion, there is no faith. There's no faith in religion. Religion is works. It's either grace or it's works. It's either faith or it's works. You see, when it comes to grace, you have to have faith and faith only, because you can't work for anything. And that's why in grace we have to have faith, but in legalism, there's no faith in legalism. It is just simply your production. So in legalism, you can actually see with your eyes that you're producing. In legalism, you can look at another person and they're following, say, the law. They're going through the law. They're going through the rituals. They're going through the feasts and the festivals of the law. It's all overt. And that's what legalism is. Legalism is overt. You can actually see the production of a person and you say, well, look at that. That's fruit. But it's not. It might be fruit, it might not be fruit, but you can't see into the heart of another believer. And that's why God here has presented to us a plan of grace that we have to believe in. You see, to receive, you've got to believe. To receive all the things, the 40 things that come with salvation, you've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you receive all of those things. And one of the things you receive is the plan of God for your life and predestination. You receive election, which means you have God's highest and best in your escrow blessings in eternity. You receive adoption, which means you are adopted into the royal family of God as an adult son. You receive the forgiveness of all your trespasses, the filling of God the Holy Spirit. None of it is seen. Everything has to be believed. And that's what grace is. When you're given a gift, you have to believe that you have received it. And so when it comes to this particular tree, it has the leaves, which means they're going through the motions of the law, but there's actually no fruit. And of course, the Lord can see that. as anyone could see it when they, just by how they act, you could see that they have no love, they have no life, they want to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we'll see, they're very much into, these religious leaders are very much into power and wealth. Power, wealth, and influence, and that's all that they want, and that's pretty easy to see. So again, in verse 13, and seeing at a distance the fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Now the tree itself will wither up and not bear fruit again. But Jerusalem will be withered up. Jerusalem will be withered up under the fifth cycle of discipline. But Jerusalem will bear fruit again, and it will bear fruit at the second advent of Christ. So we see here that everyone who does not bear fruit for Christ will be withered, and I mean believers now. Israel, as Colonel Thiem always taught, is a picture of the believer's soul. And we look at the nation of Israel, and we look at their history, and what they had gone through, their positive volition and their negative volition. And this is a picture of the believer's soul. The destruction of Jerusalem is like a believer dying the sin unto death. But the believer can never, ever lose his salvation. He has eternal security. Just like Israel will not lose its charter as God's client nation, they will receive it back. They don't have it now, but it will be returned at the second advent of Christ during his millennial reign. So when we look at bearing fruit, it is also true in a very similar passage that the Lord does teach in the Upper Room Discourse, so it is a part of the mystery doctrine of the church age, that if you do not bear fruit, you will be withered. And this is analogous. The withering is not the loss of salvation, like some people teach about this verse, but the withering is divine discipline. What happened in Jerusalem? They were destroyed under the fifth cycle of discipline. Did they lose their client nation status forever? Absolutely not. They are restored to client nation status during the millennial reign of Christ. Does the believer lose his status as a son of God, even though he dies the sin unto death? Absolutely not. He will be a son of God forever and ever and ever. So turn in your Bibles to John 15, verse 1. I'm going to do a lot of hopping around in the Gospels here. John 15, verse 1. This was said the night before his death. Of course, this is all a part of starting in John 13. And here in John 15, they're not really in the upper room anymore. They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And while they're walking towards that garden, they pass through a vineyard. And the Lord takes the opportunity to teach this message, this part of his introduction into the mystery doctrine of the church. And of course, he uses the vine as an example. So John 15 verse 1 says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. That's testing for advancement in the spiritual life, that it may bear more fruit. Now, the pruning is a beautiful depiction of the stuff that's holding you back. God clips off. He takes his pruning shears and he clips off the branches that are sucking energy away from the fruit-bearing branches. We'll get into that, of course, when we get there. You are already clean, he says in verse 3, because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, he's saying to the disciples, you have to abide in me, so this can't be salvation. Abiding is not salvation. Abiding is fellowship. Abiding for the disciples is being in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and listening to his word. For the believer, it's now in the church age, it is absolutely the same thing. And now that we have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, abiding in the Lord is living in his plan. And that's when you are in fellowship with him. So this is not, abiding is not salvation. Abiding is not the gospel. Abiding is fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ through confession of sin and circulation of doctrine in your soul. Now, we will see here that when you do abide in him, you will bear fruit. So look at again in verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, and as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So abiding in the vine is where the nutrients, the sap, the water, all the nutrients come up through the vine and go to the branches. When we're in fellowship with Jesus Christ, His power, which is the filling of the Spirit and the circulation of His word in our soul, actually produces fruit in us. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So you do actually bear much fruit if you are abiding in him. And the fruit, of course, is application of doctrine to the spiritual life, to life circumstances in general. And so it can be overt manifestation of divine good. It could be a mental attitude of divine good, or it could be speaking to someone and encouraging or whatever. Operating in love would be a wonderful word to describe the production of fruit. And so again, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. There's your withering. Just like the fig tree, he withers up, he dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, this cannot be the lake of fire. It has to be divine discipline. If it's the lake of fire, this means that you can lose your salvation. And nowhere in the scripture is that backed up anywhere. In fact, the opposite is completely backed up all over the place throughout the New Testament. There is eternal security. Christ has died for all sin of all mankind, and as we saw in Ephesians 1:7, all your transgressions have been completely wiped away. They've been forgiven. So you cannot be judged for sin. You cannot be judged and put in the lake of fire because you're not abiding in Christ. But what can occur if you spend enough time in the cosmic system is that you will, without rebound, first receive warning discipline, and that will come either from the pulpit if you're listening to the Word of God, or in any way the millions of different circumstances God can use to warn you that you're heading in the wrong direction and fallen from grace, as we noted. If you don't respond to the warning discipline, then the discipline will be intensified, and that's when the fire is turned up. And if you don't respond to the intensive discipline long enough, don't forget, God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. He's just patient. He's patient with us because he desires all men to change their minds and come to a full knowledge of the truth. So God will very patiently put people under intensive discipline for long periods of time, but if they still do not respond, then you would die the sin unto death. And that's really here. The gathering and casting them into the fire is typical of the sin unto death. And the burning, of course, is discipline. It is not. Fire is used of judgment, and it's that judgment doesn't always mean the lake of fire. I mean, people who want to believe that you can lose your salvation see the word fire here, and they want to believe what they want to believe. You've got to let the Word of God speak to you in its own way, in its own form. And you have to compare scripture with scripture, and certainly this is not the lake of fire. So here it is, the withering of the tree. Just like the branch is you. The vine would never wither because that's the Lord. But this is just exactly the same as the withering of the fig tree that does not bear fruit. If we don't bear fruit, we are going to wither. Now look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, again, fellowship, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Verse 7 is going to become particularly interesting because the teaching that the Lord is going to give, not on the second day of the Passion, but the Passion Week, but the third day, when the disciples actually first noticed that the tree had actually withered, he is going to speak to them about how faith produces effective prayer. And it's all going to be based around fruit. You know, fruit comes from faith, faith in the words of God and faith in the plan of God, that it is the only way to live for the believer, and through that faith, we are abide with Christ and bear much fruit. If this is true, then it says here, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. So effective prayer is definitely based upon a certain level of spiritual maturity. And we're going to see exactly why that effective prayer is a mature principle, a principle of spiritual maturity. And again, it's going to all have to do with that word love. It's going to have to do with your love in two different ways. But we'll get to that when we get to that. So it would not be until the next day. If you go back to Mark 11 now, or were we in Mark 11? Yeah, Mark 11. Go back to Mark 11. And it's Mark 11, verse 20. We have to skip down a few verses that it is actually day three in our buildup to the final 16 hours of Christ's first advent that the disciples actually noticed that the tree had completely withered. So it's not until the next day. So we're actually going to jump ahead to day three here and then go back to day two, which for his second event. There's two big events that happen in day two of the Passion Week. It is the fig tree and his second time that he would cleanse the temple. It's very interesting to note that the Lord cleanses the temple in the first year of his ministry, and he cleanses the temple. I mean, not the first year, but it's actually one of the first actions he takes in the beginning of his ministry. And in the end of his ministry, it's one of the last things he does. So does the same thing. Okay, so Mark 11:20. As they were passing in the morning, this is day three, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree you cursed, which you cursed, has withered. Now, in our parallel passage in Matthew 21, verse 19, that states that the fig tree withered at once, which shows us that the disciples didn't notice it the first time. And this shows, again, as I had mentioned last time, they are still unprepared for their mission. But not to worry, the Lord will prepare them in two ways. He will prepare them with the introduction of mystery doctrine in the Upper Room Discourse, and the vineyard discourse, and no one, and this is going to be mystery doctrine that no one had ever heard, and secondly, by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So they will be ready, and they will be ready just in the nick of time to complete their mission. But since the withering tree isn't noticed until day three, we will divert here to day three for just a while to see the Lord's application of what they finally did recognize. Peter doesn't say, your word, Lord, has withered this tree. Rather, he says, the fig tree you cursed has withered as a consequence. In other words, Peter here is impressed with the miracle, but not so much with the spiritual meaning of it. And in fact, he has no clue what the spiritual meaning of it is. And that's the important part, not the fact that the Lord can wither a fig tree. He can wither a million fig trees in a second. Peter has seen many, many miracles. Not too long before this, he saw Lazarus get raised from the dead after being 4 days in the tomb. And still Peter is impressed with the miracle and not searching for the lesson or the spiritual lesson that's behind the miracle. And it just again shows his lack, he's just not prepared. And he still will not be prepared because Peter is always the one that opens his mouth. The other disciples may be thinking it, but Peter's always the guy who says it. He's always the open-mouth, insert-foot guy. And just like we see him in the beginning, or we will see him in the beginning of John 13, he's always making opening his mouth and being impressed with the visual. When the Lord's going around in John 13 washing the feet of the disciples, Peter says, "You will never wash me." And the Lord says, "If I don't wash you, you have nothing with me. You can't be with me." So then, of course, Peter says, "Well, wash my whole body. You know, wash my head and my hands too." And Peter, again, always so visual and always so very impressed with the visual over and above the spiritual. That will completely change in Peter. Peter has the most dramatic change of anyone, I think, on record in the Bible. This is the one who will reject Christ. He will reject the fact that he even knows Jesus Christ. Denies he even knows him. And then not 10 days later, a little more than that, he will be one of the strongest believers that is actually probably the strongest believer of the bunch until the Apostle Paul comes. So anyway, again, Peter, like we'll see him in John 13, is impressed with the miracle and not so much with the spiritual meaning. And like I said last week, this reveals a lack of preparation in the hearts of the disciples. And Peter as the usual spokesman of the chosen but unprepared. That's what Peter is. Peter is the usual spokesman of the chosen that are unprepared. It was rather the miracle of the trees withering than its moral and spiritual import, which impressed the disciples. Again, it was rather the miracle of the tree's withering than its moral and spiritual import, which impressed the disciples. As with Elijah, they could see the storm and they saw the earthquake, but they missed the still small voice. And Elijah missed the still small voice. Elijah saw the Lord and he looked in the earthquake, he looked in the storm, but he didn't find the Lord there, but he found the Lord in that still small voice. What is the still small voice? That's his word. And you see, it's the import behind, it's the spiritual import behind the withering of the fig tree that's very important. And so the disciples will of course learn this, but we all have to learn this. I would ask all of us to do the same. It's not the earthquake. It's not the storm. That's not where the Lord is. He is in His Word. That's where He is. He's not in the disasters of life. You say, well, why is the Lord doing this to me? He's not in that. You know, the disasters, the pressures that we face, the Lord is in the Word. You know, He allows us to go through these trials and He allows us to be tested. He allows us to go through unfair treatment. He allows us to have adversity in our lives. But He's not the adversity. He's not in the adversity. He's always in the solution to the pressures that we face. He's always in the solution to the prosperity that we face. Whenever we're in prosperity, that's just as dangerous as adversity, sometimes more so. Because in prosperity testing, we think everything's cool, everything's great, even though we're not taking in the word or we're not abiding in the vine. We're not abiding in the vine, but we're so prosperous, we say, well, there's no problems here. It's the Laodicean church, the last of the seven in Revelation chapter 3, who said, we're so rich, we have so much money, we have need of nothing. And the Lord said, you're blind. You're spiritually naked and you're blind because you don't see that you are not abiding in me and you're not bearing any fruit. So whether it's adversity or prosperity, the Lord's not in materialism. The Lord's not in the adversities that we face, even the prosperities. They're gifts from Him, of course, but the Lord is always in His Word. And through His Word, you can have capacity for the prosperity and have capacity for the adversity. You can say like the Apostle Paul, I have learned the secret of going hungry and being in abundance. What's the secret? The mysterion. It's the mystery doctrine of the church age. The secret is the induction into the plan of God for the church, which is through His Word. And when we understand His Word, and we're, as we'll see coming up in the Ephesians, when we have wisdom, Sophia, and insight, when we have insight, which is practical application of the Word of God to our circumstances, to our lives, that's when we're inducted into the mystery of His will. And when we have that, we will bear fruit. And when we have that, we have effective prayer lives as well. And so, again, the Lord, as Elijah is impressed or was impressed with the earthquake and the storm, that's where he was looking for the Lord. He didn't find Him there. He found Him in the still small voice. The miracle of the tree's withering is not important. It's the spiritual import which is important. I will ask you to do the same. All the time there is important stuff going on in your life, is there a still small voice calling your attention to something? And is it something important? All the time, the Lord, every single day, is teaching us and training us. And we have to, when we have our spiritual eyes open, we have our spiritual ears keenly tuned to the days that we go through. Of course, the Lord gives us one day at a time to live the spiritual life. In that day, there's always the still small voice of the Lord. Whether it's when you're studying the Word of God, when you're listening to your pastor teacher, when you're at work, when you're driving in the car, when you're with your kids or with your family or with your parents, if you're younger, wherever you're with your friends, there's always, always important stuff going on. And I don't mean the important stuff of the details of life. What I mean is the important stuff that God is constantly calling your attention to. And it's always there, you know, and it's what makes life exciting when you can see it. It's the ones that can't see it who find life to be so boring, you know, even in the mundane. The spiritual person who can actually see the spiritual importance behind the typical daily events does not see, even if his life is completely mundane, is completely exciting to him because the Lord is constantly whispering in his ear his still small voice. the doctrines that you can apply, the doctrines that you can have built up in strength in your life when you just experience God's plan on a daily basis. You see, that's the voice of the Lord. And the voice of the Lord, of course, comes through the Word of the Lord. The Lord is the Word. In John 1:1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And in the beginning was the Word. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the living Word and He's the written Word. And so it is through His Word that we see the important stuff in life. And so again, His Word, which when mixed with faith brings blessings of grace rather than condemnation of judgment. When we have the Word of God circulating in our souls and we mix that with faith, oh man, there's just so much that we can do in this life, and life can be so wonderful and exciting if that is true. And just anybody who doesn't have that, it's truly unfortunate, because it is our own fault if we don't. But the Lord, as He always does here, even though they're impressed with the miracle, the Lord, as He always does, ever leads His own from mere wonderment at the miraculous up to that which is higher. What's higher is, of course, the spiritual meaning. His answer now combined all that they needed to learn. And through His leading, He will take them, as well as us, to a place that we might not have expected here, and that is effective prayer. The event of the fig tree pointed to the typical lesson of what had taken place, the need of realizing simple faith, the absence of which was the cause of Israel's leafy barrenness. Why did Israel have the leaves? They were going through all the motions, they were learning the law, they were learning all that Moses had taught, they were learning what the prophets had taught. The Pharisees and the priests were well schooled in the Word of God. The Pharisees especially were known for their wisdom in the Word of God, or their knowledge of it. I wouldn't call it wisdom at all, actually. I'd just say knowledge. And they had it all. It was right in front of their faces. But what didn't they have? They didn't have faith. They didn't believe it. To them, it was just a culture. You know, it's kind of like Catholicism has become in the Northeast of America, and also in many countries. It's not so much a religion even anymore. It's just part of the culture. It's what you do. You know, it's like celebrating Thanksgiving on Thanksgiving. You know, that's what we do. We all eat turkey. That's what we do. What's the importance behind it? I don't know. I mean, who cares? Right, but there is actually an importance to Thanksgiving, and that is, of course, when there was a sharing of the Indians with the Pilgrims and all of that to make this huge feast that they had, there is a spiritual significance to it, and that's why it's called Thanksgiving. They were thankful for the fact that they had survived another winter after so many of them had died. Well, there's a spiritual application behind the Word of God, of course. And there was a spiritual application behind the Mosaic law for those who were in the Old Testament. And while Christ is on the earth, it's still, the Mosaic law is in effect. He will fulfill the law. That's why it's no longer in effect for us. But it was still in effect. And if they had mixed with faith what they had learned in the Old Testament, then of course they would have produced fruit. But what is absent in Israel? Simple faith. That's all. That's what's missing. It's not that the religious leaders don't know the Word. They do. It's not that they don't know how to go through the festivals and the feasts and all that. They do. What don't they have is faith. And as we'll see, that's why the Lord's going to throw out these money changers out of the temple. They do not care for the things of God. They care about money, power, and wealth. That's their religion. But you see, you don't have to have faith in that. It's, you know, how many zeros on the left side of the decimal point or in your bank account. That's, you know, that you can see. You don't need faith for that. So anyway, the event of the fig tree pointed to, again, the typical lesson of what had taken place, which the Lord is going to bring out, which is faith here. It's the need of realizing in the hearts of the disciples, this is going to be so important because their lives are going to be on the line as they witness to Jerusalem in the whole area of the world, that the absence of this faith was the cause of Israel's barrenness. It had the leaves. That's just the overt action of religion. You can see the leaves, you can't see the fruit. The fruit's behind the leaves. And you see, that's why it takes faith. Grace takes faith. Legalism does not. Legalism has overt manifestations that you can see. You don't have to believe in them, you just have to look at them. When it comes to grace, you have to have faith. And so if this faith is present and active, if it was present and active in Israel at the time, it could have accomplished what the Lord really wanted for Israel, which is to enter into their kingdom. However impossible it might seem by outward means, if they had just mixed their what they had, their word, with faith, they could have been a tremendous client nation to God. But of course, through their rejection comes the church age, and that's where we find ourselves. And so in the program of God, obviously, it was not decreed to be so. Now, every time I use the word decrees, I always want to always say that God didn't force Israel to reject him. It's just that he saw down the corridors of time through his foreknowledge that they would reject him. And of course, God always has a plan. When God is rejected, more grace comes in, you know, which is kind of funny. When you realize that every time God is rejected, he brings more grace into the situation. Certainly, there are people who get judged for that rejection, but there's always some recipient of greater grace when God is rejected. Now, we're going to see here in verse 22. Let's go back again to verse 20. And as they were passing in the morning, Mark 11:20, as they were passing in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered up from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, behold the fig tree which you cursed. And now in verse 22, and Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, he's probably pointing to the Mount of Olives, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Now, whenever it says rooting up of mountains, you know, I've always wondered about this, and as a young believer, you know, because there's another place where he says, if someone says to this tree, and I believe it is a fig tree, get up and go into the sea, it will happen. And I remember as a young believer staring at trees in my backyard, trying to see if I could do this. And, you know, it's always so silly, because if the tree doesn't move, you say to yourself, well, there's always doubt. You know, there's got to be some way that I could completely have faith that I could say to that mountain over there, move and go and fall into the sea. But that's not what we're after here. I mean, obviously, it is not a part of the plan of God that we as mature believers go walking around saying to little hills and mountains to move and go somewhere else. You're going to really destroy people's lives with that, aren't you? So the expression rooting up mountains that the Lord will use here in verse 23 is actually a common rabbinic use of a hyperbole for doing the impossible or the incredible. And that's all it means. When he says, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, that is just a hyperbole for anything that you think could be practically impossible or incredible. Like, I hope all of you are continuing to pray for Steve Smith. I know that you are. And with all our prayers, we can pray if it's in the, you know, obviously it's part of the will of God, that he'd be completely healed. And you know, and of course that would be incredible after what he had been through. It would be incredible. But that's where it comes from here. That's what it means to say, move this mountain and go and cast into the sea. But in verse 23 again, if there's doubt in his heart, then it's not going to happen. The incredible doesn't happen when there's doubt. But if he believes, again, faith, that it is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Now, it was only the Lord's response here to their noticing the withered fig tree is so simple but so profound and straight to the point. Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. This is what Israel completely lacked. I mean, there were thousands of them who believed in Christ, but the majority of them, and especially the religious leaders, completely lacked faith in God. They had faith in one thing: money, power, prestige, influence. That's really not faith, but that's what they wanted. That was their top priority. They could care less about God. And so it was only to have faith in God's as such, faith becomes those who know God, a faith in God, which seeks not and has not its foundation in anything outward, but rests on God alone. Such faith as becomes those who know God is a faith in God, which seeks not and has not its foundation in anything outward. It is completely resting on God alone and His character, His integrity, and His ability to treat you in grace. You know, when we go to the Father and we go so comfortably to the throne of grace, as we are told to in Hebrews chapter 4, we're told to approach the throne of grace boldly. We can do so with such confidence because we know our God. You know, the Word of God teaches us who God is, and it's not the God of religion. It's not Him. It's not the tyrant. It's not God the tyrant who's going to favor some people and not favor others. It's not God the tyrant who is going to wait for us to get especially good before He blesses us. And so we have to merit His blessing. We know from the Word of God that our God is a God of grace. And after being taught that for so many years as a God of grace, I can approach the throne of grace boldly, even though I am a wicked, awful, nasty sinner. And I can approach Him after just completely blowing it in my life and falling flat on my face for the umpteenth time. I can present myself to God and say, this is the throne of grace. And I need grace now, Father. I need mercy. I need help. And He is always going to provide that. And I believe that. Many believers who are rooted in the Word of God know that and believe that. It's not even an issue to them. This is who God is. This is who He is. This is God's character. And His character is revealed in the Word of God. You don't have to go anywhere else to find it. And so when you have His Word in your soul, then if you believe it, you mix faith with that Word, then fruit is produced. And the Lord is using an example of prayer here. Now in verse 23 again, it says, if you doubt, to the one who shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe what he says will come to pass, it shall be granted to him. And this general principle of the kingdom, which to devout and reverent believers needs neither explanation or limitation, receives its further application as the apostles. The apostles here, the disciples, are really, really going to need this. And they are really, really going to need this function of prayer, because prayer is a weapon in which we call on God to do what we desire. And that, now again, if that desire doesn't line up with faith, then it's not going to happen. And we'll see why. You know, why, and don't never forget the fact that prayer does change the decrees of God. God accepted millions and millions of prayers in eternity past and built His plan around those requests. Because why? You know, why could He do such a thing? Because it lined up with His character. And so He heard these voices in the future, of course. He knew every prayer that would be made. And when those prayers lined up with His will, and we'll see exactly what that will is coming up for effective prayer, when those prayers lined up with His will, He changed His decree to suit them. And they said, wow, you know, isn't that us controlling God? Not at all. He's accepting them. You know, so it's always His authority. He reject them if He wants. But it's like a very young child who doesn't really quite understand everything, but asks his father to do something, and his father will maybe change his plans for the day and do something for the kid, or, you know, just change a little bit of what he's doing to accommodate what the kid wants because it lines up with his will. Does that make the kid have authority over the father? Of course not. But if the gracious father is allowing the prayers, millions of them, that he has heard that line up with his will, he changes his decrees around those. And of course, it's all exactly perfect as it would be. And so this is a general principle of God's kingdom that devout and reverent believers are absolutely going to need. We're going to need this as a weapon in our spiritual lives. And again, it comes to the mature. That's where it's effective. And we'll see exactly what that means. Mark 11:24 says, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. Now, verse 25 brings us to the dual nature of effective prayer. There is a dual nature to effective prayer. It is the love of God, personal love for God, and it's impersonal, unconditional love for your neighbor or impersonal unconditional love for all mankind. And when both of those are in place, prayer is effective. It is very effective. But to so few people, this is true. To so few believers, this is true. Because personal love for God and impersonal unconditional love for mankind are adult problem-solving devices. I mean spiritual adulthood. Even at spiritual self-esteem, if we, you know, label that the first stage of spiritual adulthood, your personal love for God and impersonal love for mankind is very weak. It is not until you go through providential preventative suffering that removes much of your arrogance that when you're at spiritual autonomy, that I would say that you have a place of effective prayer. That doesn't mean don't pray, but what it does mean is what we're talking about here is exactly what the Lord is talking about, moving mountains. And again, not moving mountains, but actually doing the incredible and doing the impossible through prayer. You see, there again, the dual nature is love. And this is God's love. It has nothing to do with human love. Personal love for God and impersonal unconditional love for all mankind. Look at verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. This follows first. Now notice the progression. If you believe in verse 24 that you've received it, that's personal love for God. You believe that God will do that. It's not, oh geez, I hope so. It's, I know my Father. I know his character. I know he's going to do this. I'm completely convinced that this is a part of his will and he's going to do it. There's no question in it. He's going to do it. You would not have that confidence in God unless you had personal love for God. We're going to compare this with more scriptures, so I'm not just pulling this out of just these two scriptures. There's several. So personal love for God in verse 24, and in verse 25 we have impersonal unconditional love for mankind, which is what? Complete forgiveness of anyone who has done anything against you. And this is the two things that follow. Faith gives absolute power in prayer. Personal love for God gives tremendous muscle to faith. And what follows personal love for God is always impersonal, unconditional love for mankind. Always. And so when these things are in place, your prayer becomes extremely effective. When you have personal love for God and absolute faith in your relationship with God, you're not going to be asking God to do things that are contrary to his character and nature. You're not going to be asking God to do things that are contrary to the Word of God, that are going to violate the freedoms of people. You're not going to ask for God to do things that are going to violate his integrity or his word or the freedom of another person. You're not going to ask that. It is going to be things that are, you know, because you know God, they are going to be under his will. They are going to line up with his will. And God in eternity past would have heard that prayer and said, we're going to do this, even though I didn't decree this to happen, or initially. But again, it's really weird when you start talking about the decrees, because you got to remember God is not in time. So it's not like there was a time where he had a set up decree and then changed it all for us. But we have to think of it that way, that because we're in time, that God in eternity past, when he was creating the decrees and deciding the decrees, took into account every effect of prayer and inserted that prayer into his decrees according to his will. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to think about. And that when you are in prayer with God, God will change history. For if it lines up with his will, I mean, I don't want to get too dramatic here, but God can do a miracle. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And that's what moving mountains is God doing the impossible because you asked him to, and you asked him to because you knew his will, you understood his will, and what you asked for was within the scopes and the boundaries of his will, and you weren't using that prayer to your own personal desires, because that's the impersonal unconditional love thing. That prayer is for, you know, often for others, and even the stuff that you ask for yourself will be granted because of not only your personal love for God, but impersonal love for others. In other words, what you ask for yourself would never result in you putting down your brother or putting down your neighbor. It wouldn't be, all right, God, elevate me so I can show my neighbor that I'm better than him. Elevate me so that, you know, promote me so that I can have more money than so-and-so. That's just competition. That's, you know, that's not effective. And there's circumstances of that. I'll think up some more examples as I go. But these two things follow. Again, faith gives absolute power in prayer, and personal love for God gives tremendous muscle to faith. Go in your Bibles to Matthew 22:36. Matthew 22:36. I believe we have about 10 minutes left here. It says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now, the Lord here is revealing to the disciples concerning the fig tree, so to speak, the New Testament application of this great command. And again, the example is prayer. What's the greatest commandment? The person, the rich man asks of the Lord, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." That's not just an Old Testament command. That's a New Testament command, except there's a different application to it as we are in union with Christ. And the Old Testament folks did not have such an intimate relationship with Christ. But the command remains the same. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In another parallel passage, it also adds with all your strength. This is the greatest commandment. The second he says is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's all throughout the New Testament, that you shall love mankind with impersonal, unconditional love. And in fact, we in the New Testament, in the church age, have a greater power to be able to accomplish that. We have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, you know, you could give your body to be burned, you could speak with the voice of angels, but if you don't have love, if you don't have impersonal, unconditional love, then you're nothing. You know, you're absolutely nothing. And that love is based upon the filling of God the Holy Spirit and, of course, the circulation of His Word. And we have the opportunity to have that love in the church age because we have such an amazing amount of assets that the Old Testament saints did not have. And so this verse definitely applies to the New Testament, but in a much greater way. And as he's talking to his disciples concerning the fig tree, he said, what? First, have faith in God. Whatever you ask, you'll be able to move mountains, do the impossible. Whatever you ask, believe that you have received it. That's personal love for God. And forgive your brother if he has anything against you. That's impersonal love for all mankind. So again, the great commandment of the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If the first commandment is Godward, the second is manward. Godward is love, personal love for God. Impersonal, unconditional love is manward. And if the first, this love for God, depends on faith, it depends on you believing what the Word of God has to say concerning the character and nature of God. Once you understand, as 1 John chapter 3 says, that God loved us, we love because God first loved us. When we understand that God loves us and in His character and nature is part of His character is love, and we will come to love Him. But none of that happens if you don't have faith in the Word of God. So the first part of the commandment is Godward, love for God. That binds us to faith in the Word, to that which we believe. But the second one is manward, and that binds us to charity. And you see, in charity, we want what will help our fellow man. And that's when prayer becomes effective. It truly is for others. Prayer is a weapon by which, if you're selfish in prayer at all, this process shuts down. It doesn't work. It is not according to God's will, and He's not going to grant it. We're going to see that. We'll get to those verses as, am I going to get to it? Yeah, we'll close with that. If You know, you do not have charity or impersonal unconditional love, an attitude of forgiveness and giving, and living, laying down your life for your fellow believer. If you don't have that in your heart, then this whole process doesn't work. And so the first commandment, personal love for God, is Godward. That binds us to the faith. Without faith, we couldn't do that. The second, impersonal unconditional love, binds us to charity. And so while hope, the expectancy of answered prayer is the link between the two. So hope, which is confident expectancy of the answered prayer, links the two together. So what do we have? We have personal love for God. We have impersonal, unconditional love for God, for mankind. And we have confident expectation of answered prayer. All of that together makes effective prayer. And so prayer is unlimited in its part and its possibilities. And being as such, it stands midway between heaven and earth. With one hand, you're reaching up to heaven. That's your faith in God and your trust in Him. With the other hand, you're reaching down to earth. That's your impersonal love for all mankind. And in faith, prepares to receive what charity is ready to dispense. I love that. I wish I had written that, but I didn't. But it's written so beautifully. Prayer, unlimited in its possibilities, stands midway between heaven and earth. With one hand, it reaches up to heaven. With the other, down to earth. In it, faith prepares to receive what charity is ready to dispense. You see, if I pray, and I'll read the verses here. I think go in your Bibles to James chapter 1. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. If we go a little over, that's fine. What you receive, you're ready to dispense. And so if you're asking for stuff that's just for you, this isn't going to work. And you say, God, you know, I've been praying for this and praying for this and praying for this. Ask yourself a question. With what you've been asking, have you asked, are you going to receive something that you're ready to dispense to others? Or is it just for you? And I'm not saying that there are times where you pray things that are presumably just for you. I'm trying to think of an example, and I'll probably screw it up. But it's if it truly is selfish, it's not going to happen. And you got to examine yourself. We can trick ourselves. We're so good at deceiving our own selves, aren't we? We're so good at deceiving ourselves into thinking, oh, this is honorable. This is charity. But secretly, you want this for yourself. I don't know how many times I've asked God to remove a certain thorn in my flesh, and it's not, I've learned later on, it took me a while to figure this out because I'm such a thick-headed Irishman, but I realized that I was asking God to remove something from my life just so I could elevate myself. I knew that if this thing were gone, I would live better. Not in the plan of God. This particular thing has nothing to do with the plan of God, but it had everything to do with me elevating myself, so that other people would say, "Wow, you know, you've really improved." And that was really truly my motivation. So I don't pray for it anymore. And you know, it wasn't going to get answered anyway. That prayer is going no higher than the ceiling tiles because I wanted to spend that on myself. I wasn't receiving something that I was ready to dispense in charity to others. And so he who so prays believes in God and has virtuous love towards man. Such prayer is not selfish. Such prayer is not self-seeking. It is not self-conscious. Least of all, is it compatible with mindfulness of wrongs or an unforgiving spirit. You pray to God with virtuous love, with virtue love. You have virtue love, personal love towards God, impersonal, unconditional love towards man. Such prayer is not selfish, self-seeking, self-conscious, and least of all, it is not compatible. Least of all, is it compatible with mindfulness of wrongs that are done against you? You know, I want to pray for the destruction of so-and-so. You know, David prayed that in the Old Testament. Break their teeth and their mouth. It's called imprecatory prayer, but that has no application now in the New Testament. None whatsoever. If you do not have forgiveness towards your fellow man, your prayers are not going to be answered. So, remember what we read in John 15:7? If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. That's exactly what's going on here. Abide in me, personal love for God. My words abide in you. That produces impersonal impersonal, unconditional love for mankind. Ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. It seems like it's works for prayer, but it's not. It's attitude. It's completely based on attitude. It's completely based on capacity to not be selfish and to live in charity for others, to live for others. So that is the mind of Christ. That is the heartbeat of God, that God is love. Therefore, the application of that love is the policy of grace. And what has God done? Everything that God has done has produced something for someone else. He sends his son into the world for what? To serve, not to be served. He disciplines for what? So that you'll recover. It's not that he's mad. He disciplines so that you'll change your mind from misery to happiness again, if you had it in the first place. When God does something, it's always for others. And in that, he has a tremendous joy. And that's who he is. It's not that he decides to do that as if he has an option. We have a God who cannot lie. Are there things God cannot do? Yeah. He can't not operate in grace. He can't not operate in love. And he cannot not operate in charity, in giving, in forgiveness, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What more could he do for his vineyard? He provided his son. Everything that God has done has been for others. Now, think about that when it comes to your prayer. Is your prayers for others? Or, as James 1:6 says, well, actually, there's two passages in James here, and we'll close. James 1, verse 6. But let him ask in faith without doubting, without any doubting. This is the, now James 1, 6 through 8 is going to produce in us or show for us the first love, personal love for God. Let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. In context, of course, the answer to his prayer, or a positive answer. Being a double-minded man in verse 8, that's weak in faith because of a lack of personal love towards God, unstable in all his ways. Go to James 4, verse 3. James 4, 3. You ask and do not receive. Now, this is the second love. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And this applies to personal prayer, to supplication, prayer for others, to petition, prayers for yourself, prayers for others. You can pray something for others. Secretly, that is to be spent on your pleasure. Certainly that applies to prayer for our own selves. But we have both. In James 1:6, we have you doubt, so you don't receive. And in James 4:3, we have it's all about me, not impersonal love for all mankind. I'm not laying down my life. I am actually praying to receive something so that I can spend it on my own pleasures. And a lot of people pray for so many things, and you wonder, why, you know what, God, why isn't he answering my prayers? You want to spend it on yourself. The Apostle Paul, as we saw, I think it was last Sunday, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he has the thorn in the flesh, he says, God, remove it. He asked God three times, and God says no. Why? Why does Paul want the thorn out of his flesh? Because he's tired of the effect it has on him, whether it was a mental thorn or a physical thorn, we don't know. But Paul was tired of how it agonized him, and so he wanted it gone. Is that for Paul? Absolutely. Is it for others? Absolutely not. That prayer does not apply to others. That's why God said no to it. God said no to it because Paul just wants to be comfortable, whereas in the plan of God, if Paul has the thorn, he has to rely on grace, and therefore his ministry becomes more effective for whom? Not for Paul, for others. So that when Paul's teaching about the glory of God and the strength that is found in weakness, Paul has learned that lesson through personal experience as well as through the Word of God, and therefore his ministry towards others is more effective. You go to God praying for everything to be hunky-dory, give me this, give me that, you know, it's God must be saying, nope, 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 nope. Why? You want to spend it on your own pleasures. And that's... There's such deepness here that, again, we're not going to study the doctrine of prayer, but, you know, boy, is it tempting to just go into and look at it. And, of course, in the future, I will at some point have to teach that doctrine, of course. But certainly, I hope after this hour that you are able to understand. First off, what's the application of the fig tree? They had no fruit because Israel had no faith. What is an application of faith? A beautiful application of it is prayer. And again, if you have fruit, your prayer life's going to be great because the same thing is needed for both. To produce fruit, you need faith. To produce effective prayer, you need faith. To produce fruit, you need personal love for God. Effective prayer, personal love for God. So that's the no doubting part. To produce fruit, you need impersonal, unconditional love for all mankind because you've got to go through adversity and lay down your life for the brethren if you're going to mature. That produces fruit. What do you need for effective prayer? Impersonal, unconditional love for all mankind. That's why God links the two. He says, look, if you have fruit, you're going to have effective prayer. It seems to say that he's saying, I got to work for effective prayer. No, the two grow simultaneously. And because they are both based upon the exact same procedures in the plan of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your tremendous grace and mercy. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us. And I hope that is an effective prayer. And I mean hope and confident expectation. I hope, Father, that you will challenge us and with your word and help us to have a more effective prayer life. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.